Well, somebody said I'd have to come back soon. On the Lord's Day, I didn't think it'd be quite this soon. Knew I'd be here, but didn't realise we would be in this position. So it is good. It's always good to bring extra sermons along with you and be prepared. But we did look over this sermon today, so it's not just something that we haven't looked at. And we pray that God will bless. We read in Mark chapter 10, verses 70 to 31, which is really a section dealing with the idea of gain and loss, if you like. But I want to look at particular at verses 28 to 31 under the title, Following Christ, No Loss. Following Christ, No Loss. The rich man decided not to follow Christ because of the cost. And the vast majority of people come to the same conclusion. They do not want to give up all that they have and all that they are for the sake of following Christ. But the question we must ask ourselves, have they made the right decision? Have they made the right choice? And we as believers would obviously say they have not made the right choice. For we know that following Christ, as the title of our message says, is not a loss, but it is a gain. There is much gain in following Christ. In fact, we see in chapter 8 that the real loss is in not following him. For in Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, we read, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So the real loss is in not following Christ. And that loss is an eternal loss. In fact, even as I'm, as we do our open air work, I'm always looking for new verses to put on texts, or thinking of new verses to put on texts and to hold up on the street. And verse 36 of that chapter 8 would be one of the best that I often think of. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, just in those four verses in chapter 8, those who will not follow Christ lose three things. They lose life, they lose their eternal soul, and they lose heavenly honour. But we as believers gain all those things as we follow him. Also in John chapter 12 and verse 25, we read, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." The Egyptian pharaohs were buried with their riches and their earthly goods, but even those things were taken eventually from their graves. They couldn't even hold on to them in that sense. Job could say in Job chapter 1 verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." The Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Spurgeon, quoting or commenting, I should say, on those, on that verse, says, Job feels himself to be very poor indeed. Everything is gone. He is stripped and he seems to say, is that light able to go off? Is it? Because it's shining on. I can barely see. Sorry, my apologies for that, Sam. Just that light there, if possible. Oh, that's much better. Suddenly I can see my notes. He says, I am not poorer now than I was when I was born. I had nothing then, not even a garment to my back, but what the love of my mother provided for me. I was helpless then. I could not do anything for myself, whatever. Men throughout history have given all for causes long forgotten. At the time that they were living for those things and fighting for those things, that seemed everything. But now, where is it? Where is that cause? Where is all the things that they lived for and died for? So in this passage, as we look at it, as we consider this passage, it really is the idea of loss and gain. Where is real gain and where is real loss? The world would mock us, wouldn't they? Even as we gather here, a small number of us gathered to consider the Word of God. And yet, who are the ones that are losing? And who are the ones that are gaining? We do not look at the things which are passing. We look at the things that last for all eternity. That's where we fix our eyes. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 said, labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures unto life eternal. Many men have followed those that have long since passed and have no benefit. We follow one who gives us eternal benefits. Eternal blessings are for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is the one who deserves our devotion because not only of who he is, but what he has done and what he gives us. Even consider the blessings that we have had today, the blessings of a home, the blessings of food, the blessings of family, just the physical blessings that we have, the reasons that we have to give thanks and praise to our God. The God who fills us not just with spiritual things, but the God who fills us with physical and earthly blessings as well. So following Christ is no loss. In fact, it is nothing but gain, and it is illogical for people not to follow him. If people truly weighed up the pros and the cons, well then, all logical people would choose to follow him. Now let's spend the rest of our time looking at these verses under three headings. First of all, Peter's question in verse 28. Then our Lord's affirmation in verses 29 and 30. And then what I'm calling the eternal reconstruction or reevaluation, if you like, in verse 31. So first of all, Peter's question. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, look, behold, we have left all and have followed thee. It's as if Peter is saying, we are so different from the one that has just gone away. The one that went away sad because he had great wealth. But we have left everything. We did not try to hold on to both sides. Lord, we have left everything and have followed thee. Then Matthew's account adds these words, "What shall we have therefore?" Now, religious people might at this moment rebuke Peter and say to Peter, "Why do you bring up these things, this question?" And religious people would step in and say, "Peter, you are being very worldly." But the one thing that we notice here, or one of the things that we notice, is that Peter receives no rebuke in this passage. There's other times he receives rebuke. But here he does not. He is asking, I would suggest, a legitimate question. A legitimate question, what shall we have therefore? It's not that we follow Christ for all the things that we get, but it is legitimate, and the Bible gives us lots of reason to believe that this is a legitimate question. What is the benefit and what are the blessings and the positives of following Jesus Christ? The Bible all the way through gives us this principle of weighing up which is better, to follow Baal or to follow the Lord. To choose life or to choose death. So it is a legitimate question, an appropriate question that does not receive a rebuke from the Savior. In Luke 14, verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" In other words, we are to count the cost. And there is a cost in following Christ, and we are told of that. The Lord Jesus never leads us down a blind alley. He tells exactly what the costs are and exactly what the benefits are in following him. That's why in the same passage in Luke 14, in verse 33, he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." So there's always this weighing up of the benefits and also the negatives. In Romans 8, it says, the Apostle Paul in verse 18 says, "For I reckon," I consider, it's a financial term, isn't it? "For I reckon," I'm reckoning up, "what I have against what I don't have in Christ. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul is doing a reckoning here. He's comparing. And when he compares the two, he says there is no comparison. Yes, there is negatives. Yes, there is sufferings. Yes, there is trials and so on in the Christian life. But they are not worthy to be put on the same set of scales with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The glory that we shall be part of and shall be part of us. Listen to what John Gill says on this phrase, the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says, quote, "The future happiness of the saints is expressed by glory, of which the glory of this world is but a faint resemblance, a glory which is already given to Christ, and he is entered into the possession of it. It is already, but as yet it is unseen, but will be revealed hereafter, when Christ himself shall appear in it. And it will not only be revealed to the saints as the glory of Christ as mediator, and it will not only be visible upon them, upon their bodies, which will be made like to the glorious body of Christ, but it will be revealed in them, and greatly lie in the perfection of knowledge and holiness in their souls." What a wonderful thought. It's not just that we will go to heaven and we will look around. We were in Antrim grounds for the castle, where the castle used to be, and we were looking at all the beautiful grounds. But heaven will not be like that. It's not that we will get to heaven and look at all the beauty. Yes, all that beauty and all that glory, and God will be there, the Lamb will be there. But Romans 8:18 tells us that there will be a glory that shall be revealed in us, and heaven will look at us as glorious. A glory that shall shine out of us. Now, we look at that and we say, well, that's hard to believe. I don't feel too glorious. But this is a promise of Scripture. By the way, the modern translations miss this. The ESV and the NASB don't translate in us. They translate to us. Which misses the whole glory of it, doesn't it? It's not just the glory that shall be revealed to us, but it's the glory that shall be revealed in us. So Peter's question is a legitimate question. What shall we have therefore? And the Word of God is full of the answer. Every page, right at the beginning of Genesis, where it describes God and Adam walking together, all the way through, right up to the end, God will be their God, and they shall be his people, and he shall wipe every tear away from their eyes. What shall we have? We shall have everything. Every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What shall we have therefore? Peter's asking the question, what shall we have? And the answer is all things in Christ. But then secondly, our second main heading, we'll spend most of our time here, our Lord's affirmation in verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30. There's seven clauses here that we will address each one briefly. Note first, in this affirmation of our Lord, we have an answer given. The inquiry was not ignored or despised, but answered. Again, it means it was a legitimate question. Consider here the grace and kindness of Christ in answering this question. We deserve nothing but the anger and wrath of God. Yet he treats us kindly and exhorts us to seek himself for our good. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So when we, like Peter, ask this question of the Lord, what have we therefore? Lord, what is there in it, to put it crudely, in us for following you? The Lord does not come against us. A bit like, you know, in the story of Oliver, when Oliver walks up and asks for some more food, and we know the reaction he gets in the story. How dare you come and ask for more? When we come to our God and say, like Peter, what have we therefore? He does not react like a stern sort of ruler who does not want to give us all blessings. He says to us, you have everything. In fact, there's nothing I am holding back from you. And the only reason why you do not have more blessings now is because you do not seek them. Think about that, brethren. James tells us, doesn't he? The reason you do not have is why? Because you do not ask. I think that will be if it's possible to have sadness in heaven, one of the things that will cause us sadness is that, if that were possible, is that we missed out on so much that we could have sought him for. Now, I'm not saying that's possible, but if it were possible. And what are we missing out on now because we are not genuinely seeking him for those blessings? We're told to come boldly. We're told to come expectantly. We're told to come and really ask. We prayed tonight for blessing. How much do we pray for those blessings all week? How much do we really seek him? How much do we really come before him and plead with him to give us those blessings? You do not have because you do not ask. But then notice secondly on this point, in this affirmation of our Lord, we have truth spoken. Verily or truly I say unto you. Notice here, our Savior is an honest and faithful teacher. He will not and he cannot deceive us. He speaks truly and there is no deception. He is honest with us. Again, brethren, quite often the problem is that we are not honest with him. Isn't that true? He is open-faced with us. He is genuine in his words to us, but so often we hold back from him. Often we speak out, if I can put it this way, two sides of our mouth with him. He never does that with us. In fact, Calvin says at one point that God does not bless us in words alone. Why is it that so often that's what we do? We just bless him in words. And the Lord Jesus here speaks truly. In Revelation 21 verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write. Why? For these words are true and faithful. We read in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's a faithful God. He's a true God. And he will not deceive us. In contrast, the world treats him as a liar. In Genesis 3, the devil said, hath God said? The world says, how do we know? It's giving this impression that God is a deceiver. We don't know if God is true. But we as believers, we say, let God be true and every man a liar. We know God is faithful. And when we come and ask that question, what do we have? He tells us. And there is no lie. For God cannot lie. But we don't believe it. We don't believe it. Because if we really believed it, we would be at the throne of grace so much more. The devil in Matthew 4 twice says to the Lord Jesus, if thou be the Son of God. Seeking, he knew who he was. Seeking to put doubt not only on what he said, but seeking to put doubt on who he was. And when we have doubts about the words of Christ and the person of Christ, that's what inhibits us from receiving those blessings, that gain that only he can give. But more than that, brethren, that he wants to give us. That he desires to give us. That he longs to give us. But getting back to our text again, there's no doubt because our Lord says, I say unto you. Truly, I say unto you. In other words, he's not quoting somebody else. It's me saying it. I don't need to to claim a higher authority. I am saying this to you. I am saying that there's blessing. I am saying that there's benefit. I am saying that if you follow me, you will have so many blessings that you will never be able to reckon them. As Paul says in Romans 8. And Paul had forsaken all, hadn't he? Paul had given up so much of this world for Christ. But he said you couldn't reckon the benefits against the losses. There was no comparison. This one who is the Word made flesh, he is the Word of God, and everything that he says is true. And in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So why should we doubt him? But then thirdly, in this affirmation of our Lord, we have a comprehensive and all-inclusive application. There is no man that hath left house, brethren, so on. Anybody that gives up this world for Christ will receive abundant blessings. That's why it's Matthew 6, isn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. The meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What are all those verses saying? That all things, to quote another scripture, all things are ours. All things belong to us. The world sort of lives its life, doesn't it, people go mad. We must go this place, we must go that place. We've never been to America, we've never been here. We don't have to panic. It's all ours. It is all ours in Christ. And there's a whole eternity to enjoy not only those things, but so much more that we cannot even comprehend. We don't have to be like the world, living for the moment. We live for eternity because in eternity we have eternal joy. And all the blessings that the world is trying to grab hold of. In fact, I like what John MacArthur once said. He said that the world is trying to grab hold of love, joy, peace, and all of those things. But he said this, none of those things are gained in and of themselves. But they are all realized in taking hold of Christ. In knowing him and partaking of him, we have all those things. That's why it says all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him. Because when we have him, we have everything. If we don't have him, we have what? Nothing. Only the illusion. Only the dream that for a moment we have these things. So there is no man that hath left these things who shall not, as we see our text goes on to say, receive so much more than all that they give up. All who follow Christ shall be rewarded. Proverbs 13:13 says this, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. You see, there's nothing wrong about this weighing up, counting the cost. God says to you, and God says to me, that if I fear him, if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only shall I be saved, but all is ours in heaven and on earth. Again, it's not that we will go to heaven and we will be dwellers in heaven alone. The Word of God says that we are joint heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but if I just was able to go to heaven and be, you know, where the psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, a porter in the house of my God, I would be satisfied with that. Would you? Yes, of course we would. To be honest, it's a little bit, you know, it's a little bit embarrassing thinking about this, because I don't know how I'm going to be able to, you know, you try and think about these things. What's it going to be like getting to heaven and suddenly, you know, we are made by the will of God to be the important people in heaven. I'm not saying anything that's not in the scriptures. This is what the scripture tells us. It almost embarrasses us, doesn't it? We don't deserve that. I don't deserve that mercy, that grace, those blessings. I don't deserve to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. I don't deserve to reign with Him. And it's like Peter, I think it's Luke 5, isn't it? Where the great catch of fish, and Peter, in that, with that glimpse of the glory of Christ, with that, just that glimpse of the glory of Christ, begs Christ to depart out of sheer embarrassment of his sinfulness. And it does embarrass us when we think of how wicked we are. And all the I mean, that was just a catch of fish. That was just a glimpse. Just we took lots of photographs today, and just a glimpse, just a snapshot of Christ's glory. Now, we can't figure all these things out, but one thought came into my head the other day was, you know, people say, what it would be like when we get to heaven. Well, one image all these things give me as I consider them is this. We'll get to glory and we'll just want to spend all our time worshipping God. But in the meantime, or at the same time, God will be so interested in blessing us. And there will be just this amazing experience of worshipping Him and Him at the same time filling us with all this glory and all these blessings. And your mind explodes when you think about it. But that's the image that we receive of heaven when we think of these things. What a glory. What a blessing. Yes, count the cost. And I think this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is not embarrassed to answer this question, because He doesn't have to be. You know, when your children come to you and say, you know, Father and Mother, do you have something for me? And we just can't wait. Yes, we have this and we have this. In fact, we long for our children to ask us those questions, don't we? So we can show them how we love them. I was going to turn to 2 Chronicles, but we don't have time. 2 Chronicles 15, in your own time, read the words of, it's the first 15 verses. It's where Azariah is encouraging Asa to obey the Lord and follow the Lord. And just in the 7th verse, he says, "Be ye strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak." Why? "For your work shall be rewarded." Now, we're not saved by works, and we're not saved by obedience. We're not even saved by faith. It's the grace of God alone that saves us. But the Bible does tell us that when we obey, we shall be rewarded. It's a promise of Scripture. Every act of obedience, every time we bow our head in prayer, every time we open the Word of God, every time we desire to follow the Word of God, every time we family worship, every time we do all these things, every time we obey and share the gospel, there's reward in heaven. Because God loves to bless. He loves to give. The Word of God says that He is a cheerful giver. He longs to bless us. The reason we do not have is because we do not ask. One of the things I love about Peter, he was never afraid to ask the real question, was he? He always asked the question that maybe other people were thinking of, but were afraid to ask. And Peter says, listen, we've left all of this. We didn't even have what the rich man had, but we left all that we had. The Geneva Notes say, your confidence and trust in God will not be frustrated. We'll not get to heaven and think, well, is this all? Is this what it was all for? No, no, we'll fall down before Him and say, Lord, we don't deserve this. I don't think embarrassment is possible in heaven, but if it were possible, we would say, Lord, we don't deserve this. Just let me sit in that corner. And let me be the one who carries the coal. Heaven doesn't have coal, but you know, whatever, the most menial job. And God will bring us up and set us on our thrones. You see, it's like what the proverb says. I can't remember exactly the quote, but the proverb says, you know, when you go somewhere, don't go to the higher seat unless you be told to sit down, but go to the lower seat so that you can be brought up. And a true believer in Christ realizes we don't deserve the seats close to God. There's some self-righteous people who think they do. They think, you know, I deserve to get to heaven. I've talked to people even recently in Grafton Street and I've asked them, do you think you deserve to get to heaven? Yes. What a ridiculous answer. What a ridiculous answer to give. Yes, I deserve to go to heaven. We know we don't deserve to go to heaven. We know we only deserve the justice and anger of God. And thank God that's how we feel. We must move on. Fourthly, in this affirmation of our Lord, we have the only legitimate reason to forsake all. Do you get that? The only legitimate reason to forsake all. For my sake and the gospel's. Many forsake their responsibilities in this life for silly reasons. Let me give you one illustration of this. There was a certain road down in Wicklow, which is south of Dublin, and they were cutting down some trees. And we had a group of sort of hippie type people who come over from England and we call them the tree huggers. And they spent their time, they left England for a few months so they could sit on the trees so the people couldn't cut the trees down to widen the road. What a ridiculous reason to give up all your, well, maybe they had no responsibilities back in England, but that's what they did. What a ridiculous reason to save a few trees. But here is a legitimate, and I would say the only legitimate reason to forsake all. But another important point here is that Christ is not literally telling his disciples to walk away from their responsibilities. This is an important point. And we see that, we don't have time to turn to it, but in Mark 1, when the Lord Jesus says, I think it's verses 16 to 20, yes, when he tells the disciples to come follow me. And in fact, my own physical brother raised this as an objection with me. You know, Christ told Peter to forsake all and follow him, so it means he left his family and so on. But that's not what it's literally saying. Because a few verses later, the Lord Jesus Christ is in Peter's mother-in-law's house healing her. So the Lord Jesus was not literally saying, walk away from your family. What he was saying was, put me before them all. I am to become the most important person in your life. So when myself and my wife got married, we cleared this with each other. I told her, she told me, I will not love you more in this marriage than Christ. I will always love Christ more than you. And I would not have married her if she had said anything different to me. I want a wife that will love me to the point she loves Christ. Even on an equal footing. We love him before all else. And again, another proof text, just as a point that the Lord doesn't want us literally to walk away from all our responsibilities. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So I was thankful to be able to clarify that to my brother, that Christ was not literally telling people to leave their family and leave all the responsibilities. But he is saying he must be the preeminent one in our souls. We must love him more than all and be willing to forsake all in following him. Fifthly, in this affirmation of our Lord, we have a promise of reward in this life and in the next. Verse 30, but he shall receive an hundredfold. I mean, twofold would have been good, wouldn't it? Twofold would have been excellent. In fact, equal would have even been good. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. There's no doubt that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have lost a degree of relationship with my family. But have we not gained a much greater family? Have we not gained greater fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters? Have we not? Ones that we'll never lose. It will only get better. It will change, but it will get better. Gill says, not that he should have 100 houses, brethren, and so on, but that he should enjoy that even in this present life, which was 100 times better than any of the things mentioned. Believers enjoy, I think this is what Gill is saying here, believers enjoy the things of the world more than the world does. You know, I have a 15-year-old car. And I really enjoy that 15-year-old car. I love that 15-year-old car. But there's some people in the world who, they have the latest model, but as soon as the next model comes out, they have to get it. Because they're never satisfied. And we love the things that God gives us. Why? Because we don't find our end in those things. We don't find our fulfillment. So it's like we're set free, isn't it, to love them. So, food. I really enjoy food. There's lots of stuff in this world. Or maybe we could argue too much. But in this world, the gospel sets us free to appreciate things as they are meant to be appreciated. I think that's the meaning. Or one of the meanings of our text. People today, they worship their husband or their partner or their whatever they call them now. And you see the modern love songs. And they're worshipping the one that they love. Well, we don't worship our husband or our wife. We see them in their proper context, and therefore we truly appreciate them and enjoy them in that context. Not as a replacement for God, but as a gift of God. We must move on. Sixthly, in this affirmation of our Lord, we have a sobering warning. A sobering warning. With persecutions. Only two words. The Lord could have, you know, the health and wealth gospelers. We'll just leave that bit out. Because we mightn't get too many people coming to our church if we tell them that if you follow us, you will get persecuted. But the Lord Jesus, as a truthful and faithful teacher, tells us there will be persecutions. Why? Because the apostle says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's why back in Mark 8, he says, if you're not willing to deny yourself and take up your cross, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And then seventhly, in this affirmation of our Lord, we have the greatest blessing of all, and in the world to come, eternal life. In the world to come, eternal life. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Brethren, we are enjoying our God now. We are loving our God now, but that is nothing compared to what we will experience in his presence. But it not only brings attention, this verse, to the presence of God, but it even goes on to talk about those things that attend the presence of God. For it says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. No eye has seen, no mind has conceived, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed this to us by his Spirit. What does that mean? I don't know if I can fully explain that, but I think part of it is this. You know, when you have moments of where you're almost bursting with joy or peace or satisfaction because of your relationship to God. And those last for moments, only because, partly because we couldn't bear it. Sometimes we're so overcome with love for God and with the joy of God and the peace of God that we almost have to calm ourselves down. No, this is going to cause me to explode if it keeps going on. I think that's something of it. Just as the wicked will be fitted to be under the eternal torment of God, they'll be given bodies and souls, or their whole being will be designed so they can endure the wrath of God for all eternity. We will be given a new body, a whole new us, that will be able to sustain these wonderful emotions. This wonderful experience. If we were to stand before God as we are now, we could not contain. We could not sustain that. But God is going to give us a constitution, if I can say it that way, that shall be able to sustain not just those moments, but an eternity of joy, an eternity of blessing. The psalmist, and it's one of the proof texts for the first question in the catechism, Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So, we've considered the question, the legitimate question, and the Lord's affirmation, his sevenfold answer, if you like. And then finally, and very briefly, the eternal, it's a bad heading for it, you think of a better one yourself, the eternal reconstruction, the reordering of things. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So the rich young ruler, prominent man, a man well set up in this world, many that shall be first shall be last. The Pharisees, the Romans, if you will, the VIPs of this world, the princes of the earth, as the scripture sometimes calls them, the great people of the world, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And it's only those who ask these questions of our Savior shall receive the answer, and therefore will be part of this reordering of affairs. How do I know if I'm truly seeking Him? Well, one of the answers is obedience. Just one verse as we close for this. Matthew 5:19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's not that we have to be perfect. It's not that we have to obey perfectly every command of God. But these are the ones that God desires to bless. Those who desire to live in the light of His will, of His word. Psalmist could say, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation both day and night." Are we willing to lose those things of this world to gain the kingdom? Do we daily count the cost? Are we satisfied with the answer? Do we seek our answer from Christ and Him alone? Do we trust in the Lord that He is the truth and He will tell and does tell us the truth? Do we rest in His promises even when things go wrong? Do you long for the fellowship that only comes from a relationship with God? The reason why the ungodly don't and can't handle the idea of being in heaven is because they have no communion with God now. And finally, have you learned the secret of greatness in the kingdom of God, which is obedience? May God bless His word to our souls in our Savior's name.